I wonder if you obviously play card games, I'm sure, but I wonder if you've ever played the card game Cheat, or as some of my friends call it, I Doubt It. Ever played that game? It's a hilarious game. Each player seeks to be the first to get rid of all their cards. They're all dealt round the circle, and you try to get rid of your cards as quickly as you can. And there are various rules to it. One set of rules that I've played with some friends is you the first player has to try and get rid of aces, the second player get rid of twos, and then threes and fours and so on until all the cards are gone. And if you don't have the cards you need when it's your turn, say you are to discard the threes and you don't have any threes, you might say, well, I've got an eight and a seven, so you put them down and say two threes. But someone else might have all the threes and they would say, oh, I doubt that, you're a cheat. And if they're right and you are cheating, you are trying to pull a fast one, you have to pick up the whole pile of cards. But if they're wrong, then they pick up all the cards. Early in the game, when the pile of cards in the middle is quite small, it's relatively easy to risk bluffing or to proclaim, I doubt it, because the stakes are low. But as the game goes on and that pile of cards in the middle gets a bit higher, the stakes become higher and players become more cautious about professing doubt or accusing one another. When it comes to issues to do with faith, the stakes always seem high, and it's often difficult to say, I doubt it. After all, good Christians, they trust God for everything in all circumstances, isn't that right? But if we're honest, there are times and there are issues about which we doubt. I wonder, when it's hard for you to believe, when do you have trouble trusting God? When do you have trouble experiencing the peace which Jesus promises to give us? Now, today as Christians, we are assaulted on all sides by forces which deny the existence of God and which decry anyone who does have the temerity to claim to believe. There are, of course, people around us who meander through their lives with little thought that there may be a God. They're the kind of people who find people of faith a curious oddity in an increasingly secular culture. They're the kind of people who may have enjoyed their chocolate eggs and their hot cross buns at Easter time, but the person of Jesus Christ was very, very far from their experience of Easter. And then there are those people who claim some sort of belief, but who do little about it. The idea of picking up the Bible and reading it, grappling with the Word of God, joining people in worship on the Lord's Day as we are gathered, or speaking with God in prayer as our Try Praying guide is going to encourage people to do, well, that would be very far from their normal experience. Or they may be the kind of people who have a kind of belief in which they take a little bit from various different world faiths and perhaps also from some pagan culture. And they try to hold all of these different things together in what is ultimately an uneasy alliance, in much the same way as the proponents of New Age thinking have unhelpfully muddied the waters of faith over recent decades. And then, of course, there are those who are engaged on a particularly vigorous assault on the Christian faith, and in particular on those who hold an orthodox view of the Bible, God's Word, and historical Christian teaching. That assault is blatantly obvious from some people who are out with the church, led by the likes of Richard Dawkins, the author of the book The God Delusion. Although his views, it has to be said, are hardly original, and as such, they've been convincingly demolished down through the years. And again, in scholarly writing and in academic debate, and in more recent times. So there's vigorous assault from out with the church, but there is also an insidious assault on Orthodox Christian belief, which has permeated some parts of the church through some of its leaders. Agencies of the church, which were set up to be a living outworking of the gospel message, taking the good news of the Bible, the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, out into secular culture, have become sometimes multi-faith organisations or non-faith organisations. Liberalism, or as it's sometimes called these days, revisionism, has encouraged an increasingly orchestrated dismissal of the historical teaching of the church and an erosion of the orthodox approach to Scripture, which, second only to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, is in fact the foundational bedrock upon which the Christian church is built. It's the bedrock of our own denomination, the Church of Scotland. And like so many things which start good and which begin to fall into disrepair unless they're properly maintained, a genuine questing after God has, in so many areas these days, fallen into error. And so much so that most of the time there is even a blindness to that error. Now let me say at this junction that I'm in no way advocating a blind faith. No way advocating an adherence to a set of principles without a rigorous questioning. That's not the biblical pattern, nor has it been the behaviour of the church since it was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know, former generations of people here in Scotland, our own nation, they were taught how to think critically through the reading of Scripture, through the questioning of the shorter and the larger catechisms. And it was the development of an inquiring mind, fostered through the establishment of a school in every parish, and our cherished belief that there should be a parish for every part of Scotland. These things helped our nation to be in the vanguard of education. And it was people who developed inquiring Christian minds who set up universities and hospitals and trade guilds and political parties. People with inquiring Christian minds who so often took a lead in science and engineering and arts and in the law. All of these things which have helped shape our modern world. Questioning is how we learn. But the kind of questioning which encourages doubt and which takes us out of the relationship of peace with God which Jesus wants us to have, well, that is an unhealthy form of questioning. And so while it's right always to have a healthy questioning mind, especially when it comes to our faith, so that we may know more of the God who has created and redeemed us and who, as Scripture tells us, has loved us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, there is at the same time an unhealthy dismissal of the clear teaching of Scripture. The very Scripture which teaches us about God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same Scripture about which we can say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We can have confidence in God's word. We cannot simply take the bits we like and ignore or dismiss the parts we find hard. Of course, we should not always feel guilt when we question or doubt, because sometimes it is hard. It's hard to trust when a loved one has died. Sometimes it's hard to trust when you've been diagnosed with a serious illness. Sometimes it's hard to trust if you've lost your job or your business. Sometimes it's hard to trust when a parent's left and you're left feeling abandoned. You find yourself wondering, where is God? That type of questioning is okay. We find that again and again in the pages of Scripture. People wrestling, seeking God, and finding him. Well, when we pass through these times of questioning and doubt, the way to find the peace of God which Jesus promises us is to be found in Scripture. For the heroes of the faith that we discover in the Bible, they were doubters sometimes too. in the Old Testament. Abraham and Sarah, as they became known, despite a promise from God, they had a hard time trusting God for a son. And in their impatience and in their doubt, they took matters into their own hands, with devastating results which impact our world even today. And the Israelite people, after they had seen God at work in miraculous ways in Egypt where they were being held captive, they complained about manna in the wilderness. And they built an idol to worship when they found it difficult to trust and believe in the living God. Even the disciples who spent 3 years with Jesus, they had seen him miraculously heal and feed the multitudes. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd heard him prophesy about his own death and resurrection. And yet they fled from the crucifixion and they hid from their fear. And later, they doubted. They doubted the words of the women who were the first to proclaim the news of the resurrection. Mark 16:11-13, we read this. But when they heard that Jesus was alive and had been seen by Mary, they would not believe it. And after this, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. They doubted. Luke 24, we read, now it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women who told them this, told the resurrection to the apostles. But these words seemed to them like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. They doubted. And as we were reminded during an Easter breakfast last Sunday when we were doing that quiz that Chris and the Youth Fellowship had organised for us, even after the disciples met with the risen Jesus, saw him, ate with him, even then there were some who still doubted. And with so many examples of doubters in Scripture, and with so many of us facing our own doubts at one time or another, why is it when we read from John's Gospel that we always seem to make one disciple, Thomas, why is it we make him the bad guy? He's the guy that's been pegged with this phrase, doubting Thomas, since the day he spoke with the other disciples. You know, he wasn't behaving any differently from any of the others who were around at that time. He wasn't different from any of the other disciples when they first heard the news of the resurrection. And can we blame him, can we, for wanting to see with his own eyes, or touch with his own hands, or hear with his own ears? Wouldn't any reasonable person want to do these things? Wouldn't you or I want to do that if we were faced with the same situation? After all, people don't come from back from the dead. It's impossible. And if we read the Gospel of John carefully, we actually discover that Thomas is never identified as the bad guy. Jesus never rebukes him. Jesus never shames him or scolds him for his questions and his unbelief. Instead of scolding Thomas, Jesus meets him where he is. He meets him in his doubt. And he offers him what he needs to move forward in his faith, in his journey of faith. And this is indeed a turning point for Thomas. And immediately Thomas, in a way that none of the other disciples have at that point articulated, Thomas responds to Jesus with words of worship. My Lord and my God, he cries out. Now, we often use these two words, Lord and God. We use them interchangeably, but for Thomas, they meant two very different things. When Thomas addressed Jesus as Lord, he meant the human Lord of the local faith community. And when he addressed Jesus as God, he meant the fully divine Son of God. In this statement, Thomas was affirming that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine. He was affirming the words that opened John's Gospel, When John writes, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He, Jesus, was in the beginning with God. I imagine it's safe to say that Thomas's doubts were gone forever after that encounter. But even in that moment, Jesus realized that it wouldn't be quite so easy for those who came later. For Jesus said to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." It's harder for those of us who don't get to see with our own eyes or hear with our own ears or touch with our own hands. It's harder for us to believe. So what are we to do? What do we have to help us when our doubts assail us? Well, first and foremost, the Bible tells us that we have the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God to sustain us. When Jesus first appeared to the disciples in John's Gospel, when Thomas wasn't with them, he breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." In John 14, Jesus promises that the Holy Spirit would come. "I will ask the Father," Jesus said, "and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. You know him because he abides with you and he will be in you." Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. And the second thing that can help us when we doubt is simply to remember the past. Our own past. Other people's past. The past of the church. Remembering times when God has delivered us in the past. That can help us, help preserve us in the midst of present difficulties. The people of Israel knew this. And many of their psalms, which we have in the Bible, many of their psalms were sung about stories of deliverance, about quelling doubt, about having faith and assurance. And they were sung and told in services of remembrance and thanksgiving. And many of our hymns today do the same thing. They serve the same purpose, to help us. We sing hymns like, "O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come." We look back and remember what God has done for us, and we trust him for the future. You might even now be thinking about a time or times in your own life when God has been with you, delivering you through or from difficult situations. Well, let the encouragement of that memory serve you and serve as a source of strength and comfort for you in times of current doubt or discouragement. We can remember the past. We have the gift of God's Holy Spirit to help us when we doubt. And finally, remember the future, or the promise of the future. You know, amid severe persecution, John wrote a letter to the early church. We have it in our Bibles. We know it as the book of Revelation. And when John wrote this book, he wasn't in a place of leadership in the church. He wasn't in a place of government. He was in exile on the island of Patmos. And he was writing from the very margins of society. He identified himself as your brother who shares with you in Jesus the persecution and the kingdom and the patient endurance. And in the introduction to his letter to the church, to that book of Revelation, John writes, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." This greeting is from God, the God of the past, God of the present, God of the future. And sometimes remembering that what we are currently experiencing is not the end of the story, that can help us and can carry us through difficult times when we question, when we doubt. And may it be so for us as we, in this Easter season, work on setting aside our own doubts and learn to trust and believe this Easter season that we may know the peace of the risen Lord Jesus Christ.